Let us come to the text of the morning, and we find it in the 7th verse of the passage we've read, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is has in it a word, the word precious, that is a word that Peter is fond of. He uses it some 4 or 5 times. One instance here is, he said, it is of your faith, the trial of your faith being much more precious. Then he speaks of, to you that believe, he is precious. And then he speaks of the precious blood of Christ that provides for our salvation. And then he refers to our redemption as precious. And then in his second epistle, he said, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so I looked at all of the connections in which he used it, and I studied the etymology of the word, and tried to find, if I could, not some profound explanation, but tried to find a synonym. What one word, I said to myself, would I use that would try to summarize what Peter has here said in the word precious? What one word would I use? Now, I don't think it's a better word, but I do think that I have a word that summarizes what this word precious means, what it is at least transferring to us in thought. I believe that we could say that it would be priceless, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and priceless promises. You remember in Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, buy without money and without price. Priceless. It isn't original with me. And then after this, he comes later in this great wonderful chapter and said, let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts and return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And as I was led to this subject this morning, which is a textual subject, I thought of the 100 or more decisions that have been made during our meeting, some for one purpose, some for another. I thought of the marvelous messages that we heard through the Lord's servant. I thought of the supporting attendance you find printed in our bulletin this morning, that in 9 services, we had an average of 628 people in those services, an average of that, and we had some 100 decisions for either salvation, reconsecration, membership, life service, as we would break them down. I felt then that we should have a message on the fact, as we face it, that whatever your decision, you're going to be tested. In the days of the great Billy Sunday revivals, he was criticized severely for so many decisions of so many people that did not carry through, that did not last. I recall I heard him say once, and he was, you remember, a great fighter of the booze traffic. He called a spade. He didn't, when he wanted to refer to a sin, he didn't say you'll find it over in the southwest corner of a quarter section somewhere. He didn't use some great glittering generalities. He called modernists modernists, and he called sin sin, and he called the booze traffic, and he didn't hesitate. And if someone gave him a chance to use his name in slamming this great curse of our country, he did it. And his retort was this. He said, supposing, he said, my converts, and he used the story of Billy Sunday. He said, yes, he said, they perhaps were my converts. If the Lord had done it, Billy Sunday used Moody's instance. He said, Moody said, if they'd been mine, They'd have perhaps been better. If they'd have been the Lord's, they would have lasted. But Billy Sunday said, even for my converts, he said, if they stay on the water wagon 6 months and give children more food on the table, more clothes to wear, more shoes on their feet, he said, it's done something for them. But we're not satisfied with this. We want to face this morning the matter of the testing we're going to find. And he said here, it's going to be the testing of your faith, the trial or testing of your faith. Now let us remember what we find in James. Let no man say when he is tempted. The word tempted and tested the same. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither doth God himself tempt any man. But man is tempted when led away by his own lusts and enticed. And when sin hath conceived, it bringeth forth death. Now, let us notice, as we look into the text, your first testings are going to be from persecution. Every Christian stands against a certain amount of persecution. And when I thought of this morning, I dared to go back and think of the ministry and name the things that I have seen in my own pastorate, in this place, persecuted. Do you people know that there are still wife beaters in the homes? Do you know that? Do you know that there are women who still bear the bruises and the marks of wife beaters in the home? Women who cook, keep house, and supply the material and other needs of unworthy beasts who leave on them the mark of their fists. I've seen it. It's not a dream. It's not something I read. And I want to say it didn't all happen 10 years ago or 5 years ago either. So what may I say to you? The wife beaters. Now that isn't all. And there will be those who will have to stand the test. And remember this, Christian wife. Your husband can't die for your sins. And if he threatens to leave you because of your Christian testimony, I have to say you might be better off without him. You can get along without him, but you can't get along without Jesus Christ. Will you remember that? All of God's people said, amen. We're not softies about this. We follow the word of God. And Jesus said, I am come to set a man at variance. And then he went on to say, a husband and wife and children. Why? Because he is more important than anybody. But that isn't all. We've got husband haters too. Did you know that? Husband haters. It isn't all on one side of the coin. What are you going to do about it? Imagine. And there are. It's gone on for decades, years. Brings home the money, provides for the physical needs, and yet lives with one who confessedly hates him. Now this is persecution, and it may be the part of some. And I trust this message will help you as you come this morning or listen over radio to bear these people up in prayer, because he said this is going to be the fiery testing of your faith. And it isn't easy. And you find as you study the Word of God that God has a way. God has a way in persecution. I would far rather bear the suffering of the persecuted Christian than I would the temporal judgment that God's going to let fall upon those who are persecuting. Now there's another area of persecution. The unsaved in your families. Don't expect them to come and throw their arms around you. No, I started out with that. In fact, I had a brother with whom I had a little partnership. And the next morning, after I was saved one night, the next morning I testified that God had saved me. He said, you're a Christian. Well, I'll be damned, he said. He swore very profusely. And I stopped and I was stung for a minute. The only thing I knew to say was, well, you sure will be damned, Don, if you don't accept Jesus as your Savior. That's all I could say to him. Well, I'll be damned, he said. Now, this is the kind of thing you can expect. And not only always will you get persecution from the unsaved, sometimes you can get persecution from the saved. Those that won't pay the price of a separated life. You may get that, but I trust God you'll stand, and you'll stand against it. It isn't easy in this day. I know it isn't easy. I've been through it. Oh, sure, they wanted you to be saved from drunkenness and thievery so you won't be a convict anymore. Yeah, they don't want you to disrespect the name and to bring disgrace on the name. It's wonderful that you got saved, but don't take it too seriously is what some of the families may say. No, no, don't get radical about it. You know, just get saved enough to be nice, to be good, but not godly. This is the devil's substitute. Goodness for godliness. And I want to put you on your mettle this morning. And remember, God has said, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And I will receive you. He didn't say he'd receive you if you came halfway out. Now that isn't all. People, where you work, you're going to have persecution where you work. This is not an easy, it isn't an easy world. We know that. Christians have always been in the minority in this world. They always will be. When I hear people challenging us and telling us how we can save the world in a generation, I understand the statistics. I think I know how they come to those conclusions. But when you read the Word of God, you're going to find out Jesus came to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that's a benefit that only individuals can benefit by. He came in the second place to destroy the works of the devil. And he is ever on guard against us. And the third, he came to save the world. He didn't tell you that you'd save the world and you never will. He didn't tell me I'd save the world. But he'll save the world, and he'll do it in mass when he descends a second time, in his second coming. Don't ever get swept off of your feet with these idealistic dreams that society is going to merge into what the classics of the Homeric epics talked to, rosy-fingered dawn. And when you see a sunrise, I saw a sunrise in the Congo, there and over those beautiful mountains, and I passed from there later to Switzerland. And the Congo is nothing short of Switzerland in many ways. But when I saw the sunrise, I never saw an exact duplicate of what the Homeric epics meant as the rosy-fingered dawn. Or Browning when he said, where spurting and suppressed it lay, faster and more fast, day comes at last, as it comes over the cloud cup's brim. But they talk about the rosy-fingered dawn of a new era, when society will be redeemed in mass. This is not going to be true. You're going to be in a minority. And where you work, you'll have to bear persecution. You'll have to be called the preacher. Some have told me that already. They call me the preacher. Others say they call me the deacon. Well, thank God, you better be called that than the drunk. Amen. Amen. Yeah. One amen. Good. Praise God. But be prepared. Be prepared for it. But if you just want enough Christianity to be nice and be popular and be acceptable to everyone, then you're going to betray the very thing that God has outlined here for us. And let us know that persecution is going to come. Persecution will be with us. It isn't only going to come from the areas that I mentioned. It's going to come from public opinion. Public opinion. You can be prepared for it. Persecution is going to come from public opinion. If you live for Christ, I had an experience only this week. The one thing that distresses me is so many people know me whom I do not know. I many times regret that. But I was in a small company's presence and where I had been many times, and a stranger appeared whom I didn't know. But as you know, sometimes when someone comes, that behavior and actions speak louder than words. And so I had said nothing. After this one had appeared, I had said nothing. I simply waited. And when they had gone, I merely asked who they were. And I found out. And the moment I knew who they were. Now, the third party said, that individual seemed to know you. I said, I noticed that. I noticed it. I didn't say how I noticed it. They didn't speak to me. But I said, I don't know them at all. I don't know them at all. Oh, that's so-and-so. I should have introduced you. No, he shouldn't have. It would have been all right with me. Now, when they told me who he was, I knew immediately what the attitude of public opinion was toward this pulpit. And I knew what he represented. And I knew that he recognized me the moment he came into our presence and had gone. But now, may I say to you, this kind of persecution is the thing God needs us to have. God knows what we need. It's not an easy way. These young people sing that song, it's not an easy road. And how little they know now what that means. They'll find out later. I want to pass quickly to the second, after persecution and on the public opinion. Remember this, and I want to leave this with you. Remember our democracy, where public opinion is contrary to everything in the Word of God, where the majority stand against everything we stand for. Don't think for a moment it can last very long. It's only a matter of time. And Petrum Sorokum will tell you the same thing if you read after him. Now the second is temptation. After persecution, you have your fiery testing by these things are going to come. And then persecution will be followed by temptation. Temptation we think of as solicitation from without. Not persecution from without, but solicitation from without. And our response to it. You take some of the instances in the scriptures. We don't have time to study many. But you take David, a man after God's own heart. And you think of his fiery temptations. And how he disgraced the Lord. And as you read this morning in Chronicles, God shook his head. He said, no, David. He said, we can't let you build the temple. No. And when we have yielded to temptation, God isn't going to let us build many temples. Remember. And thank God, and I've often found refuge in that verse in Hebrews, that we have an high priest, but not one which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. The temptations to some people is lying. To some, it's stealing. To some, it's a seventh commandment, the matter of the purity of the life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't think David had any intention of breaking the seventh commandment when he was first enticed by Bathsheba, but he did. I don't think, for example, Saul had any intention of ever becoming an enemy of Jehovah and ending up with a black art, but he did. He did. I don't think when we look into the life of the old, for example, Peter, do you think Peter ever intended to be a denier of his Lord? I don't think he did. But solicitation to evil, and it came back, it back upon him. When I think of that, I pass to another and a very important point, and that is the matter of God's anger with us. God's anger with us. I want to treat at this point first to approach it, the matter of what we call the fear of God. You would think that the fear of God were something that belonged to a pagan era. That the fear of God was something unwholesome. It's not. The fear of God is very wholesome. The fear of God is represented by two things. If you have the fear of God in you, you have, first of all, a reverential trust in God. that you can thank him that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but you also have a hatred of evil. If you have the fear of God in you, you have a hatred of evil and a reverential trust in God. Now, God's wrath against sin hasn't changed. There was a place this morning in the lesson we didn't have time to bear down on it, but I would say there's one instance in the book of Corinthians where it says, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The wrath of God against sin. A born again, saved person may be such a disgrace to God that he delivers them into a train accident or an auto accident or to poison or to shootings. God knows what. He said, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We say, oh, this is Old Testament. This is, no, it isn't. That's New Testament. And it's true. God's wrath against sin hasn't changed. His wrath against sin. And it may be that he uses temporal judgment. The instance I had in mind with David was, you remember when David had sinned there in the book of 1 Chronicles 21? And David had been given a choice when he had sinned. Now, God said, what do you want? He said, do you want 3 years of famine in this land? Or he said, do you want 3 months under the sword of your enemies? Or do you want 3 days under the sword of the Lord? Now, this is 1,000 years before Christ. He had two chances at what we call temporal judgment. One, 3 years of famine in the land. Two, 3 months under the cruel heel of the enemy, the sword of the enemy. 3 days. 3, 3, 3. 3 days, David, under the sword of the Lord, the wrath of God against sin. And you know what David said? Don't ever forget what he said. You can thank God for the wrath of God, but how David knew this 1,000 years before Christ, I know he was assisted by the Spirit of God. And remember this when temporal judgment falls upon you. Many people have suffered temporal judgment. It may have been that a house burned down. They had an accident without insurance. It may be in their health. It may have been domestic. Whatever these are temporal judgments. Temporal judgments. David said, I don't want the temporal judgments. He said, I want the divine judgment. Oh, beloved, if you see the difference. Many people have suffered under temporal judgments and didn't learn a thing. Didn't learn a thing. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hands of the Lord. Why? For very great are his mercies. For very great are his mercies. Nature knows no mercy. The laws of nature have a Sinai where sin is judged. But they have no Calvary where sin is forgiven. If you see it, the famine, 3 years. How David got this was by the Holy Spirit, I'm sure. No, I don't want that. No, I don't want to fall under the merciless laws of nature. And I repeat it. The laws of nature have a Sinai where sins are judged, but no Calvary where sins are forgiven. Now notice the next. He said, for very great are his mercies. Then he thought the enemy's sword for 3 months. Do you think there's any mercy when you come under your enemies? The only enemy that can show any mercy is the one who has been regenerated by Jesus Christ. That's the only one that can show any mercies. He says, no, he said, but let me not fall into the hands of man. For very great are his mercies. Let me fall into the hands of God. What do I make of that? Will you thank God as you look forward now to the wrath of God? I'm talking about, first of all, persecution, then temptation. Now the anger of God against sin. Will you turn, get on your knees and thank God for his wrath against sin? Will you? It is the only way, believe me, to keep us close at his feet. One of the poets closes his last refrain. It is the only way, believe me, to keep us close at his feet. Not only that it's practical, in that the laws of nature have no mercy, the laws of the enemy and their persecution knows no mercy. No, but let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. How are his mercies great? They are redemptive. They are redemptive. He can make the wrath of man to praise him. Where sin abounded, grace much more. And the word there could be grace superabounded. Where sin abounded, grace much more, or superabounded. This is the mercy of God. Now there's one more, and I see I'm only going to get halfway through this message, but there is one more temptation, the temptation of the dying hour. And there was a time, and especially in late years, when people want to poo-poo any mention of the dying hour. I wish they'd take my place a while. I have to go through it with people all the time. Sometimes preach to people on Sunday and bury them before the next Sunday. And then we ought to be sensible and face it. David closed that wonderful psalm, the 23rd. He said that God's mercy would follow him all the days of his life, and he should dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But somewhere between God's mercies following you all the days of your life and then dwelling in the house of the Lord forever is going to come the time of the testing of the dying hour. Why should we veer away from it? My own godly mother, she said, I don't know how many times that I've heard her say, oh son, I hope, she says, that I'm never helpless. I hope, she said, that I never become a care on anybody. But she was. She hardly died. She just merely faded gradually, physically and mentally, into the next world and spiritually. I recall as I was flying in the Western conferences, I used to go by Spokane, go out and see her. And sometimes I never knew when I left her bed whether she was knowing me or not. Her prayer wasn't answered. She had grace, however, for the dying hour. And I want to turn the coin over. I think the reason for that was God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And you may remember there where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were tempted. And they said, we believe that our God can deliver us. But know thou, O king, if he delivers us not, that we will never bow down to this image. That we will never bow down to this image. In other words, they had no other alternative. Oh, as I've cited so many about Seneca, O Neptune, thou canst save me if thou wilt. Or let me drown, but whether thou wilt save me or let me drown, I will keep my rudder true. Living or dying. Now notice, she came to this hour. Why? We say why. We don't know why. You don't know why either. I don't know why. She again said many times, man proposes, but God disposes. Who knows, some incurable disease may be gnawing at us now that will drag us imperceptibly, finally, lastly, to where the doors, as we read, where the portals swing out, as we find in that C.H. Gabriel hymn. Wonderful song. Now, what was it? Well, I saw an unsaved brother that had to come and see what I saw. And he thought how he had sinned against everything she believed in, everything she had taught him. and how that he too went away convulsed with grief. God was giving him one more chance. Then a nephew came, hardly sober when he came, often spent $10-$15 a day on liquor. He came and he couldn't talk either, and he went away on his way to hell. But he looked at a silent witness that was quietly merging away. Now, we pray for death. We pray for the dying hour. It's many times a test, many times. God will take care of us. The fiery trials of your faith. I used an illustration when I dealt with this in the Sunday school lesson recently. It's a picture of the molder standing in his metal, by his metal vessel, or his vessel where the metal is boiling. And he has a ladle and he's scooping off the slag as it boils up. This is the figure that's used here. The fiery testings or trials of your faith. And here is life pictured as a container or a vessel of boiling material elements. And he likens the best of life to gold, and that which is unworthy of life to slag. And here's the molder as he watches, and he scoops and scoops off the slag as it comes to the surface, and finally the pure gold is left. How does he know when it's had enough fire? How does he know when it's ready to pour? How does he know when it's enough now? No more fires. And the application is, how does God know when it's enough to test us with persecution, with temptation, with his own wrath against sin? When does he know when to let the fire be taken away? Well, the molder would watch, and the moment he could see his own image reflected in the metal on the top, he knew it was pure. He knew the slag had all come to the surface. He knew now that his image told him, it's enough fire, it's ready to pour. We have here a picture of life. You're going to have persecution, temptation. You're going to be tested by the wrath of God against sin. Many times you'll sin innocently. I mean by that, there were in the Old Testament offerings for sins of ignorance. And in that sense, ignorance would be innocent. But be that as it may, I conclude with this. There are three songs that people prefer as Christians. One is the old rugged cross. This speaks that sin has been atoned for, that the day of judgment is past. Sin has been atoned for. On the hill far away stood an old rugged cross. Then Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. And the Wesley hymn was written when a bird had come in the window. And in its fright and panic, the bird had found refuge in the loose flowing robe that Wesley wore. And in this and out of this he wrote that wonderful hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. And then the third one, and these three stand at the top of the list for Christian hymns. They all illustrate the lesson of the morning, if I've been able to convey it. And that was this, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the waters and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. I wonder if we won't be like the song as they put the medley together, that a sinner was wandering at eventide. The tempter was watching close by at his side. In his heart raged a battle for right against wrong. But hark, from the church there swells a sweet song. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we wait upon thee. We thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee that thou art able to change human life. We are grateful even for the chastening. And we ask thee now for those 100, our Father, that made some decision for thee. We trust it may be sealed in heaven. We ask thee to use thy servant's message of the morning to confirm by the word of God and the Spirit of God and the Savior himself these that have been found in him. And we ask thee for this closing moment as we again give opportunity for those who may be like the man Jesus dealt with. And he listened, and loving him, he said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." But he could have said, if he hadn't been so kind, "Thou art not in the kingdom of God." We pray for such now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.